And is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 14. The sermon will be a continuation of the series of messages on the book of Acts. We turn to Acts, chapter 14, and we shall read verses 19 to 28. The text will be verses 21 to 28. Acts 14, beginning with verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. We are studying the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus Christ. These apostles, in the providence and calling of God, had a special office in the church. It was given to them to lay the foundation of the entire New Testament church. Their preaching and their example is recorded in the book of Acts because it is to be the model for the entire New Testament church. She is to follow not only the gospel that was preached by the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but she is also to follow the example about how this is to be done, the manner in which this is to be done, and she is to follow the example of how the church was established in the days of the apostles. We cannot do that in every single little detail. There are some of the details that belong to the time and circumstances of the apostles, but we definitely must learn from the apostles by their great example, whereby they preached the gospel and whereby they established the church. So this is all for our benefit. We are members of the church, and we have a calling of the Lord, and we must follow the example of the apostles. In our text tonight, we have the example of the apostles concerning how God's people who came to faith in Jesus Christ were gathered together and the church was established among them. That was necessary. For God is pleased to save His people as members of the church. He does not merely save them as so many hundreds of thousands of scattered individuals that have no connection with each other, but He saves His people as members of the body of Christ. And when they are saved through the power of the preaching of the gospel, they must be members of the church. There they will be confirmed in the faith, and there they will be under the rule of Christ that Christ Himself has established in the church, namely the rule of the elders. The apostles, the missionaries, consider this to be of great importance. They were not like many modern-day evangelists who go to a country and have their rallies, and afterwards they boast of the great numbers that were converted, supposedly, and they have no interest or little interest in establishing those who believe in the faith and in organizing the church. In the days of the apostles, we have the example of the need of establishing the church, and the apostles had great zeal and courage to do this. So even though Paul was stoned in Lystra, he was not afraid. He stood up again with great difficulty and probably with pain and fatigue, and he went on to Derbe, and there he labored to confirm the saints and to establish the church among them. Concerning this account of Paul's being stoned in Lystra, we must understand that when he was stoned, he did not actually die, but it seemed that he was dead. He was unconscious. He had been stoned by the Jews, and that was a common way of the Jews to punish people for blasphemy. They would stone them. These Jews had come from far away cities. Imagine that. They had traveled more than 100 miles in order to come to Derbe because they were inspired by the devilish hatred for the preachers of the gospel, the same hatred that they had for Christ. And so when they came to Lystra, they stoned Paul, as Jews commonly did to those whom they accused of blasphemy. They had condemned Jesus of blasphemy, and now they condemned Paul for blasphemy because he preached in the name of Christ, and they left him for dead. It appeared to all that he was dead. The reason why we take the position that he was not actually dead is that there is no mention here of a miracle of the resurrection of a man from the dead. Had that happened, then certainly we believe there would have been mention of that, and this miracle would have had a great effect, as all such miracles did. But Paul stood up again with great pain, his body bruised with welts, his very bones painful because of the stoning. God raised him up from the dead, and with great courage he went on with Barnabas to confirm the believers in Lystra in the faith and to establish the church among them. Because by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, they understood the urgency of this. Those who believe may not be left by themselves. It is God's purpose that they are gathered together and that the church of Jesus Christ is established among them. And we consider that tonight, how the apostles established the church. Notice, first of all, they did that by the preaching of the gospel. And secondly, they did that by the confirming of those that believed in the faith. And finally, they did that by the ordination of elders in the church to care for the members of the church. We are told in our text that they returned to Lystra to preach the gospel with great boldness and zeal. They were not afraid of the persecution. They returned to the very city where they had been persecuted, and they traveled at least 20 miles, we are told, from Lystra back to Derbe. And there they preached the gospel again in this city. We might simply pass that over, because that is exactly what the apostles did everywhere. But we must not simply pass that over. The apostles had this great commission to preach the gospel of salvation. They did that by the authority of Jesus Christ, and they did that knowing and believing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, to us Protestant Reformed people, we might say, well, isn't this obvious? Well, modern day missiology has forsaken that calling almost entirely, and has changed the gospel, the truth of the gospel, into a social gospel. The concern of modern day missions is to deal with society's problems, perhaps to raise the standard of living in third world countries, to teach them agriculture and ways in which they can raise their standard of living, to build hospitals and orphanages and other institutions of mercy, because this, after all, is the work of missions. That's imagined today. And there will be places where they preach, where they will respond, "We don't want the gospel. What we want is your money." And so much of the church has been deceived into the imagination that the great work of the church is socialism. It's not. Any church that is so deceived has neglected the commission of Jesus Christ in spite of all of its boasting. The work of Christ is the preaching of the gospel continually. This is the command of Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's good news in Jesus Christ. It is the only power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is The only hope in a world of darkness that is under the curse. A church can be entirely engaged in humanitarian concerns, and when those humanitarian concerns are accomplished, a society perhaps is improved by the humanitarian work of the church, but it is not delivered from the condemnation of sin. And the church has failed entirely in her calling that does that. The calling of mission work is the calling to preach the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's sovereign grace, whereby He delivers His people from the curse and the judgment that their sins deserve. It is the power of Jesus Christ that delivers those who are by nature totally depraved. It is the power whereby they are quickened and given the new life that is in Jesus Christ. Even the life that is life eternal. It is only the gospel that is able to do that, beloved. The gospel is not an offer of salvation to everyone. The gospel is God's power to save His people. It's His sovereign, almighty, effectual power that always accomplishes the purpose of God in the saving of God's elect people. The gospel is the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of a cross, the only cross, the cross of the Son of God that effectually accomplished the atonement for the sins of God's people. There is no other hope than in the cross, and the gospel declares nothing else but the cross of Jesus Christ. For there is no other power, and the gospel declares the truth of a definite atonement. An atonement that always accomplishes the salvation of those for whom it was offered. There is no one for whom Christ died who shall perish. The lie of Arminianism, of a general atonement, and an atonement that is merely a possibility of salvation is a lie, and it is powerless. The power of the cross is the truth of definite, real atonement that accomplished the forgiveness of sins and the perfect righteousness of God's people. That gospel must be preached in the midst of an ungodly world, and by the power of that gospel, God's elect, for whom Christ died, are delivered from the judgment, and through faith in Jesus Christ, become partakers of the sure righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, beloved. The gospel of grace. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel, and that is the gospel of grace. It cannot be the gospel of grace plus works, for there is no hope in that false gospel. There is hope only in the true gospel that we believe to be the gospel of grace, and that is very clearly the gospel that was always preached by the apostles, and it is the gospel that is infallibly recorded in the Holy Scriptures. It is that gospel that calls men to become disciples of Jesus. And that's also indicated in the passage that is under our consideration. When the gospel was preached, then God's elect through the power of the gospel are made disciples, followers of Jesus. That's literally what it means. And they taught many. They made disciples of many. Through the power of the gospel, they came to know and believe Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation, and they became followers of Christ. They were ready, by the power of the gospel, to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow Jesus. They became confessors of the truth of Jesus Christ. They were not ashamed of His name and of His truth. They were equipped by the power of the gospel to stand for that truth no matter what would happen in their life. They were those who would count that truth so dear and so precious that they would be ready, as the apostles themselves gave an example, they were ready to die rather than to deny the gospel. The apostles returned to the churches in order to confirm the believers in their faith. Their faith must be strong and steadfast and unmovable. It is the work of the church not only to first call God's elect to faith in Jesus Christ, it is the work also of the church to build them up in the faith. The word faith here is to be understood in the objective sense. You should understand the difference between the subjective and the objective. Whenever you come across the word faith, and in the letters of the apostles, it is almost always the case that the word faith is used objectively. Now, this is technical, but it's very important. It's not merely the subjective believing, the zeal to believe, the activity of believing, that is the focus, but the object, the truth that we must believe in. If that foundation is not there, then believing has no foundation, and it will soon disappear. And so it was the work of the apostles to confirm in the faith. To explain that more fully, it means that they had to teach the doctrines of the faith. They had to have catechism classes where all the doctrines of God's Word were laid out. A Christian cannot be strong unless they are founded upon the truth. The confirmation of the faith means that God's people are taught the truth. They are made to understand the truth and to confess the truth. For in their life they will be called to live by and to confess the truth. And when they do that, they will suffer much tribulation. And so when the apostles are said to confirm the believers in the faith, it means simply that they taught them the truth carefully, thoroughly, because it was necessary that the members of the church know the truth. And that's what we believe as Reformed churches. The truth is not something shallow and superficial. The truth is very profound. It is all comprehensive. It involves the whole counsel of God. And so Paul says to the elders of the church of Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The faith is all that God has revealed in the Scriptures, summarized for us in today in the three forms of unity. One is confirmed in the faith when he is taught the truth, when he is by that teaching and through the work of the Spirit in his heart, his mind is convicted, his heart believes the truth, and his mouth confesses the truth. And so he stands strong in the truth. And as the church exists in the world, she must be strong, established, grounded in the truth, because it is the calling of the church and her members to testify of that truth in the midst of an ungodly world, and she must be ready to do that with great sacrifice, with great boldness, with great distinctiveness, distinguishing carefully the truth from the lie which abounds in this world and in the church world. The church has the calling, the members have the calling, in this way to glorify Christ. That's how Christ is glorified. When his truth is known and when it is confessed, when it is established in the hearts of God's people so that they do not forsake it or compromise that truth in their life and in their confession. And we are told in the text why that is necessary, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. The calling of the members of the church is to face tribulation. The must that is used here is divine necessity. God has determined, he has planned that the church and her members will enter into heaven through much tribulation. The example of the apostles themselves, the example of Paul being stoned just earlier before this was a mighty example of what the life of the church will be. It cannot be any other. She shall be hated in the world. She shall be hated for the truth that she confesses. And she must be ready to suffer persecution for the sake of the truth. Tribulation for the sake of the truth. That tribulation is not just suffering in general, but it is suffering for the truth's sake. The church has to be ready for that. Her members have to be established in the faith, because that's going to come for the church and her members. There will be much tribulation. That was true already in the days of the apostles, and that is true in our day. And that will be true more and more as the end of time approaches. God has determined that it is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom through tribulation. Are we ready? Are we strong in the knowledge of the truth? That's the only way we'll be able to withstand and endure and persevere in the face of great tribulation. And as the end of times is upon us, beloved. It is rapidly getting worse and worse. We are very near to the day of the great tribulation. There's all kinds of signs that the day of the great tribulation is very near. And in order for the members of the church to stand against the deception of the world, the apostasy of the church, the persecution by ungodly members, she must be strong in the truth of God's Word. So the work of the apostles and the work of the church today in the preaching of the gospel, it's not just a once-over preaching of the gospel, a thumbnail sketch of the gospel. Everybody wants a digest, a short digest of the truth. Well, there is no short digest of the truth. The truth is comprehensive. It is great. And the church must be established in the knowledge, in the confession, in the love for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, that's the work of missions, and a missionary in that work also becomes a pastor. That's inevitably the case. He's not a superficial missionary who has a rally and counts up the thousands who are converted and never gets involved in the life of the church. No, he's a man who, as Paul did, as we read in Acts 20, he went from house to house, preaching and teaching, admonishing and exhorting, comforting and encouraging, sometimes warning with tears, night and day, in order that the saints of God might be established in the truth. What a beautiful example we have here, beloved, of the work of the apostles. What a compelling example. And then the example of their own willingness to suffer for the cause of the gospel. It is normal. It is normal, beloved, for Christians to have to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and in order to do that, it is necessary that we are strong in the faith, and thank God too for our Protestant Reformed heritage in the truth. If we let that go, we will become weak and we will be defeated by the enemy, and we will also be overcome by the apostasy of our time. And so that is the work that the apostles performed, and the example of that is recorded in the book of Acts. Then also we have the example of the ordaining of elders in every church to care for the members of the church. That too is an amazing example here. An apostolic example. The office of elder was an office already in the Old Testament. And this office was continued by example in the church of the apostles. So wherever they went, they ordained elders in every church, as we are taught in the form for ordination. There are two kinds of elders. There are elders who are given to the word and doctrine, and today these are called ministers of the word, and there are others who rule, who don't give themselves totally to the word and doctrine, though they also must be equipped to teach when that is necessary. But together with the church, with the ministers of the word, they are called to rule the church and to care for her members. God himself gives that office to the church. The word elder in our text, I believe, refers to both kinds of elders. In the apostolic churches, there were, according to the book of Timothy, there were both kinds of elders, and there's every reason to believe that when the apostles went from church to church, they ordained both these kinds of elders. There was not yet seminary training in the manner in which we are blessed with today, but there were elders that had to devote themselves to the word and doctrine in order that they might be the teachers and the preachers in the churches. And there were elders who ruled in the church. And they were ordained in the church, and we can learn some very important lessons. They were ordained. And the word that is used here is very interesting. Literally, the word means to hold up your hand, to extend your hand. And we believe that the correct interpretation, therefore, of this word is that the apostles presided at congregational meeting, and there was a vote for the selection of the elders, just like there is today. And that's quite amazing, because if you think of the fact that these were apostles, they had such a great office as being apostles, and perhaps you would think that it would be Christ's will that these apostles simply appoint certain men. They had greater knowledge because they were apostles, and should they not therefore in the congregation appoint certain men? No. They presided at the congregational meeting, as we call it today, and the congregation, by voting, selected those among them who were to be set apart. The word that is used here later also has that meaning. It developed in meaning to have the idea of set apart, consecrated to God. And by so being consecrated to serve God in the rule and care of the church. So the congregation participated in this voting. They elected certain men set apart for the office, and they did that by prayer and fasting. Very often those two concepts are together, prayer and fasting. They did that by prayer because of the seriousness of this work. Not all the men of the congregation are qualified to be elders in the church. Only a few of them are. And it takes a tremendous amount of wisdom to set apart men to be elders in the church. And that wisdom comes only through earnest prayer to God. And then in addition to prayer, there was also fasting. Repeatedly we read of that. Fasting served the purpose of earnest prayer. It meant literally that the members of the church, for however long was necessary, they would forego eating their meals in order that they could very intensely give themselves to prayer, because the matter in which they were engaged, namely the setting apart of men to be elders of the church, this was such a very serious matter. And therefore, elders were elected. They were ordained in the church by prayer and fasting, that God might direct the church to those whom He Himself has qualified for the benefit of the care of the church. These elders were ordained in every church from city to city. And that's interesting because that's the basis for Reformed church polity. In Reformed church government, we do not believe in hierarchy. Each church has its own elders in the plural. It is not ruled by one elder, but by a plurality of elders, and each church is an autonomous entity, each one having its own elders. It was not the case that Jerusalem decided to be like the Church of Rome, to be the mother, or the Church of Antioch perhaps might decide, we are the central authority in everything that happens, like in popery, in the Church of Rome. Everything must be under the governance of the Church of Rome. That is totally contrary to the Scriptures. The apostles ordained elders in every church, and each church became a local, autonomous church. And after they had accomplished that work of Christ, the missionaries commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. The elders were commended to the Lord. When you have something exceedingly precious, and you want to be sure that the right people take care of that which is most precious to you, then you commend it, that precious thing, you commend it to a worthy and qualified person. And so the apostles commended the elders to the Lord, for they are His servants, and they are precious to Him, and they are wholly dependent upon Him. And their work can only be accomplished when they trust in the Lord, for it cannot be accomplished through the wisdom and power of men. It can only be accomplished by the wisdom and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what an example we have here of the ordination of elders in so many different respects. For us as a congregation, as we are soon being engaged in that work again as a congregation for our elders, we commend them to the Lord, and we exhort and admonish them that they must trust in Him and in His truth and His wisdom, and it is only in that way that they can properly rule the church and care for the church. And that's vital for the protection and care, the watching over the church of Jesus Christ. Christ is pleased through the apostles and today through the instruction in the book of Acts as well that elders are to be ordained in every church. And then when that was accomplished, the apostles went on their way until they came to Antioch. And there they reported the work. The congregation was gathered. A very nice thing, isn't it? The whole congregation is interested in this. The whole congregation is involved in this. And we have in this example already the beginning of the truth of the federation of churches. We're going to have more of that in chapter 15 when you have the Jerusalem Council. Though the churches are autonomous, they are also united together in what today we call a federation. And so, when the apostles returned, they went back to Antioch. From Antioch, they had been sent out by the grace of God. They had been sent out. They were recommended to the grace of God. They performed their work only by the power of the grace of God. They did not perform it by their own will and their own wisdom. And they reported what God had done through them. They did not boast in the numbers of converts that somehow they had gathered together by their great labors and wisdom and perhaps their charisma, but rather they reported what God had done. And the story was a long one. There was much to be told, and the whole story was the story of the wonder work of God in Jesus Christ, because that's how the church is gathered. She is God's. She is the elect of God. She is saved by the power of the preaching of the gospel. She is made strong in the truth. She is preserved by the grace of God. Everything about her is the story of the wonderful grace of God. It's all about what God has done. And why are we interested in having a series of sermons on the book of Acts? Because we're interested in the history of the wonderful work of God, whereby He establishes and confirms His church in every land, even among the heathen. It is all from beginning to end the wonderful work of God. And it is He who opens the door of faith. That expression is used. The door of faith was open to the Gentiles. That became a common expression used by the apostles in several places in the epistles. So in chapter 16 and verse 8 or verse 9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. What does that expression mean? It certainly doesn't mean merely that God gave an opportunity for them to preach, that He removed external hindrances for the sake of the preaching. No, it means much more than that. It's an effectual door. It's a door that is opened by the power of Jesus Christ and by the power of God's grace. He is the one who is the power of the gospel, and He is the one who is the power of faith. An effectual door is a door where the gospel is preached and those who hear the gospel believe and are by God's grace made members of the church. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believe, even though there are many enemies. In the face of all of these enemies, God opens the door, an effectual door, for the power of God and of God's grace to gather His church, his elect, effectually, irresistibly, wonderfully. The gospel accomplishes the purpose of God. We have a beautiful passage that uses that expression, open door, in Revelation chapter 3, one of the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, the church, and to the angel of the church that is in Philadelphia. There we read in verse 8 the word of Christ to that church, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." So God himself, Christ, the enthroned, exalted Lord, is the one who opens the door for the accomplishment of the preaching of the gospel, the effectual work of the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of his people. And in the apostolic time, that was happening for the first time for the Gentiles. An open door to the Gentiles. All these years in the Old Testament, it was mostly the Jews that were gathered to be members of the church of God. Now God's glorious purpose was that a door should be opened for the salvation also of the Gentiles, and God's glory was revealed in this. He gave repentance and faith also to the Gentiles, and they were gathered as members of the church of Jesus Christ and as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What a glorious work that is, beloved. It is the work of Jesus Christ among us. As the church of Jesus Christ, it continues to be the work that God is pleased to perform as we are engaged in the great work as local church and as a denomination together in the work of preaching the gospel also on the mission field. May God give us the grace and the zeal, the courage to continue that work by the power of his grace. And may God give to us continually an open, an effectual door for the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the book of Acts, so full of the glorious and wonderful work of the gathering and establishing of thy church. We thank thee for the example of the apostles, the infallible example that is before us, that is recorded in the scriptures, and that must be our guide as we continue until the day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to be engaged in the wonderful work of the preaching of the gospel, of the gathering and establishing of the church of Jesus Christ in the faith unto the day of his glorious coming. Amen.